Well, we're going to hear some more about what Paul wrote to this young church, and we're going to read from chapter 2, which is on page 10 of the booklets that we have. So 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at chapter 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
We'll go through our little ritual once again. Thank you very much, David. It's what happens to a cow as she prepares to go into the milking parlour, isn't it? She gets something put round her neck and then she's all ready to go. Thank you very much. All right. Well, pints and quarts, here we come. Sorry, but not develop that one too much, have I? Okay. Thank you, Jeremy, so much for reading to us so clearly. That was great. Well, now, to pick things up more or less from where we got to an hour or so ago. As you know, from Acts chapter 17, the record is that Paul, Silas and Timothy spent just three Sabbaths speaking to the Thessalonians, and then they moved on. Now, of course, it's possible that Paul, Silas and Timothy might have stayed a few more than 3 weeks in Thessalonica teaching the baby church its first steps. But after a very short time, he and his missionary companions were put under such pressure that the citizens and the city officials forced them to leave. So Paul's missionary safari to Thessalonica would only have lasted this very few weeks. It's possible after those 3 weeks in the synagogue, when the new church meetings began, that they had a few weeks further before they had to leave. But it was a very, very short time. Now, the problem was, how could Paul, in just a month or 6 weeks, teach these baby Christians who had been born again out of a completely pagan and Jewish background? How could he teach them everything they needed to know so as to be firmly established? Many of us have been learning the biblical faith and the Christian lifestyle for decades, and we still know, we readily acknowledge, we have so much to learn. We're still somewhere near the beginning of our school, aren't we? Now, Paul would gladly have stayed much longer. You've been planting one or two new congregations at St. Helens, haven't you, in recent times? It doesn't all happen in a month, does it? You know perfectly well that it's going to take many months, years and years, before a new congregation is well established. So Paul would gladly have stayed there 6 months, 12 months, perhaps longer, so as to get these baby Christians out of class one and at least into the second form. But he wasn't given that opportunity. He had to leave. And if he hadn't, the whole thing might have become a bloodbath. Look at the way he puts it there in chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you again. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So what did he do to remedy this situation, or at least to help it? Well, he sent Timothy to them, as he says in chapter 3, verse 2, to establish them and to exhort them. But also, as he puts it in chapter 3, verse 5, so as to learn about their faith. For this reason, he says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. In short, he feared that this Thessalonian mission might prove to be an abject total failure. Paul knew that you needed much more than a month or 6 weeks to plant a church. He was very anxious, very fearful, that in the final words of chapter 3, verse 5, his labour might prove to have been in vain. Now, it's easy to trace from Acts 17 and from these first three chapters in 1 Thessalonians exactly what happened. Let me just quickly run through it again. Are you geographically well up with things? It's very good to have a Bible atlas and to get at least a map of the Eastern Mediterranean in your mind if you're studying the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters. But Paul left Thessalonica, went west to Berea, spent just a few weeks there, still in northern Greece, then went down to Athens, where he spent a short time, and then to Corinth nearby. Timothy had joined him in the meantime, and then Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica so as to strengthen the church and find out the news. Now, why did Paul not go back to Thessalonica himself? Well, probably the answer is that he was up to his neck now in evangelizing Corinth, and it was the early days of his mission there, so it was simply impossible for him to break off his work. So he sends his trusted lieutenant Timothy back to Thessalonica. Timothy stayed there a few weeks, taught them and encouraged them, and returned to Paul with the good news, as we read in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Thessalonian Christians are standing firm. And it's then, after Timothy's return, that Paul writes this letter to them, so as to give them further teaching and encouragement, and to make up in a small way for his absence. Paul so much wants to establish them. And as we saw earlier from chapter 1, in chapter 1, Paul is saying to them, you really have become Christians. Your faith, love and hope show it. The fact that the gospel came to you, not just in words, but in power shows it. And the fact that you have decisively turned from your idols to serve the living God shows it as well. So the transformation of your lives testifies to the reality of your conversion. Now, in chapter 2, his underlying aim is still exactly the same. He's still wanting to encourage these young Christians and to reassure them. But he comes at it all from a slightly different angle. In chapter 1, he is saying, the gospel is true and you really are Christians because your changed lives demonstrate it. But in chapter 2, he is saying, the gospel is true and you really can trust it because our lives demonstrate it, my life and Silas's and Timothy's. So in chapter 1, the focus is on their lives, the Thessalonians' lives. But in chapter 2, the focus is on Paul's life and the life of Silas and Timothy, his co-workers in the mission. So in chapter 1, you will see that the dominant pronoun is you, but in chapter 2, the dominant pronoun is we. So why does Paul speak at some length now about his work? about his methods, about his motives. Is he crowing? Is he blowing his own trumpet? Paul wasn't that kind of man, was he? Almost certainly he's writing like this because his opponents at Thessalonica, who were plentiful and fierce, were bad-mouthing him. And for the sake of these young Christians, he is having to defend himself against the poisonous accusations of his opponents. Now just remember what happened when Paul made his visit to Thessalonica. His gospel preaching led to uproar in the city. The Jews who were not converted to Christ angrily opposed him. Of course, he himself had once been an angry Jewish Pharisaic opponent of the gospel, hadn't he? He knew what it was like to be there. But they'd angrily opposed him. And what had happened in the intervening months? Well, these hostile Jews were still there in Thessalonica. They didn't vanish. They were there in the synagogue. And how were they relating to their own relatives and friends and neighbours who had become Christians? With fierce antagonism. Benji, if you don't come back to the synagogue, it's going to be the death of your grandmother. That kind of thing. The pressures might have been physical as well as emotional. Benji, if you stay with those Christians, I might have to break both your legs. And he perhaps would have done. And what sort of things would they have been saying about Paul? Traitor to the faith of Abraham and Moses. Charlatan. Flatterer. Only in it for the money. Don't you believe a word of that snake Paul? Of course they were saying that kind of thing. They didn't live in the 21st century, where empty-headed people will say that Judaism and Christianity are really the same thing. They weren't so silly as that. They knew that the two were incompatible, that unless the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets brought them to Christ, they were incompatible. And Paul knew that hostile people at Thessalonica would be saying all this kind of thing about him and Silas and Timothy. And he knew that these criticisms directed against him and his fellow workers might well be undermining the determination of the Thessalonian Christians to keep going as Christians. Criticism can have that kind of drip-drip eroding effect upon people's faith. So what Paul is doing in these first 12 verses of chapter 2 is that he's saying to the Thessalonians, our ministry among you was made of sterling silver. It was characterized by integrity, by love and compassion. Our opponents, I know, are going to be saying that we're charlatans and deceivers and flatterers and money grubbers. But brothers, these criticisms are not true, as you well know. Did you notice, as the passage was read out, that Paul several times says, you know, or as you know? So he's appealing to their actual knowledge, their memory of his visit. Look with me at the verses here. Verse 1 in chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know. Verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how blameless our conduct was. And then verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you. It's a very striking way of writing, isn't it? Why does he do it? Well, he's saying to them, our opponents are besmirching our names and our reputations with all manner of criticisms, but you know that their criticisms of us are untrue, because you observed our conduct and you understood our motives. We lived with you for all those weeks. It was no time ago that we were with you, just a few months back. And your memory of our visit is still very fresh, and your memory testifies against the wretched misrepresentations of our critics. Now, just to stand back from this for a moment, I don't know about you, but my initial reaction to reading these verses is to feel just a little bit uncomfortable. I find myself wishing that Paul didn't have to be quite so defensive. There's a little part of me that wants to say, Paul, brother, relax, man, relax. Be a bit more laid back about these criticisms. Let them be more like water off a duck's back to you. Of course you know that people are going to take pot shots at you and your work. Let them shoot at you, brother. The Lord is your helper, isn't he? Can't you trust him to vindicate your work and to take care of your reputation? But actually, if I react that way, it won't do. The Lord raised up Paul as an exemplary gospel worker. He teaches us how to be gospel workers. So if I start taking issue with Paul about his methods, then really I'm a fool. These words are here to teach me and you how to be gospel workers. So what we need to learn is that there are certain circumstances when gospel workers need to justify themselves in the face of criticism and need to defend the reputation of their work. So why does Paul feel that he needs to defend himself here? Well, it's not primarily for the sake of his own reputation. At one level, he knows perfectly well that he is going to be called a traitor to Judaism, to Moses, to Abraham, and a religious maverick or a religious revolutionary. As he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he knows that he and his fellow apostles will be called the scum of the earth, the offscouring of all things. And at that level, he doesn't mind. After all, he knows that his master was called Beelzebub. So he's not really concerned about his reputation as far as it has a bearing upon him. But what he is concerned about is these young, tender Thessalonian Christians. Because if they hear Paul being called a charlatan and a deceiver and a religious troublemaker and begin to believe that he might be, then they're in danger of abandoning not only Paul, but also Jesus. And that's what he cannot risk. That's why he defends himself and his work amongst them. He wants them to be able to trust his integrity so that they will fully entrust the integrity of his message and the integrity of Jesus Christ. Paul and Jesus are inextricably bound up together. If the Thessalonians can't trust Paul, they won't trust Jesus. Now, incidentally, friends, it's exactly the same for us today. If we are not prepared to trust Paul, whom Jesus commissioned as his mouthpiece and his apostle, and specifically as the apostle to the Gentiles, then we will end up at variance with Jesus. And that's no place for a Christian to be at. Those who depart from Paul, in the end, will depart from the Lord Jesus. All right, well, let's look more closely now at the text and see what it is about Paul's work that he's defending. And as we see the integrity of Paul's work, it will help us to see what gospel work ought to look like in every generation, whether it's in St. Helens, in Glasgow, in Brick Lane, wherever it is. That's really our subject for this session, the importance of integrity in gospel work. So can we notice three things about Paul's work, or strictly speaking, the work of Paul, Silas and Timothy, because it's we that he uses rather than just I. First, they were brave preachers, not frightened off by suffering. They were brave preachers, not frightened off by suffering. Now, this is what verse 2 is all about. Let me read that verse again. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, that verse, you'll see, speaks of not one, but two bouts of suffering. The first at Philippi and the second at Thessalonica. Now, Paul's mission to Philippi, which is recorded in Acts 16, just before Acts 17, where the Thessalonian mission is recorded, tells us about the suffering and shameful treatment that Paul says happened to him there. Now, what was it that he suffered? How was he shamefully treated at Philippi? Well, I'm sure you know the story. Luke tells us in Acts 16 that Paul and Silas were beaten with rods in public at the orders of the town magistrates, although they had not been tried or condemned in a court of law. They were then thrown into prison, and their feet were fastened in the stocks. You remember the story, they sing hymns in the middle of the night, and they're wonderfully released by divine intervention. And the jailer, who is now converted, he and his family, takes them out, washes their wounds, and feeds them. Now, what did Paul and Silas then do after their release from prison in Philippi? Well, they left Philippi, their backs still lacerated from their beating, and they journeyed straight to Thessalonica and immediately started preaching again. Now, don't you think that's remarkable? No wonder Calvin writes of Paul's unconquerable mental courage and indefatigable endurance of the cross. Isn't that a terrific thing? Paul's unconquerable mental courage and indefatigable endurance of the cross. I've been preaching the gospel for quite a number of years now, and I have not received one lash of one whip for doing so. Not one. And if I ever did, I'd probably burst into tears and ask for a month's holiday to get over it. You see, these men meant business. They were tough men. With lacerated backs, They went on to Thessalonica and preached the message, which they knew would probably bring about the same kind of treatment. Now, doesn't that kind of determination speak of the integrity of their work? Do quacks and gold diggers behave like that? Of course they don't. That's not that Paul is awarding himself any gold stars for bravery. Look at the way he expresses it there in verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. He's not claiming that his boldness originates in himself. He's not saying, aren't I tough? He's not like Sylvester Stallone, taking off his shirt and rippling his muscles and saying, who's a big boy then? Is he? No. He says, we had boldness in our God. So the bullets are flying around Paul's head, but he's standing there preaching the gospel and drawing his strength and boldness from the great heavenly reservoir, not from the little puddle of his own heart. Now that is gospel ministry with integrity. And in the providence of God, these words were written not only for the Thessalonians in 50 AD, but to teach and inspire us in 2009. God has recorded these words for us to show us what gospel ministry is really like. Now, you might possibly be sitting there and saying to yourself, come on, Edward, this teaching is for ministers, surely, isn't it? And preachers and leaders, not for the ordinary foot soldiers of the Christian church. This is the kind of material that needs to be taught at a minister's training conference, but not at a regular gathering of the Lord's people. Well, brother or sister, if that's what you're thinking, hold your horse. Let me ask, who was this letter written to? Just look back to chapter 1, verse 1. It's not written to the leaders of the Church of the Thessalonians. It's written to the church, all its members. So chapter 2 is for Granny Jacobs and Grandpa Solomon's and Auntie Rachel from number 37, just as much as it is for the pastors and the elders of the church. All of Paul's letters are written like that. Even those that are directed to Timothy and Titus are really directed through them to the churches. And why does the whole church, as opposed to just the leaders, need to know about Christian ministry and leadership? Because the whole church is on the receiving end of that leadership and ministry week by week. And the whole church needs to know that its leaders are living according to the apostles' standards. You need to have confidence that the church that you belong to is led well. You need to be able to distinguish between good, faithful leadership, leadership with integrity, and fraudulent leadership. There's plenty of poor leadership around in the churches today, and plenty of leadership which is downright deceitful, the sort of leadership that leads churches up the garden path and brings the gospel into disrepute. So all of us need to be able to distinguish the real thing from fraudulent imitations, because when we know what good Christian leadership looks like, we can pray for our leaders and for our churches and other churches, and we can support and encourage our leaders, and we can select the right kind of new leaders when it's necessary to do so, as it is in every generation. And we can train the right kind of people to be the future leaders of the churches and train them according to the apostolic standards. Now, that's perhaps been a slight digression, but we need to see why Paul writes all this to the whole church membership and not just to the ministers and leaders. So to get back to our first point, Paul and his colleagues were brave preachers and they were not frightened off by suffering. They didn't turn and run when trouble came their way. They had such a burning conviction of the truth of the gospel and such a sense of the urgency of getting the gospel out into the world that they were prepared to risk great bodily pain as well as insults and venomous hatred. So as Paul puts it here in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And Christian leaders in the apostolic mould have been prepared to go to extraordinary lengths so as to broadcast the good news about Christ to a world that is under the wrath of God. So there's the first thing, brave preachers, not frightened off by suffering. Then secondly, Paul is saying we were sincere preachers, not flatterers or men pleasers. Sincere preachers, not flatterers or men pleasers. This is really Paul's subject from the beginning of verse 3 down until halfway through verse 6. And if you look over that section, you'll see that it's full of denials. Verse 3 to halfway through verse 6. In fact, Paul is denying no less than seven things in that passage, seven things which might act as the motives behind a Christian preacher's ministry. Just look with me at those seven things. In verse 3, he denies that he's motivated by error, that's the first thing, by impurity, that's the second, or by deceitfulness, that's the third. In verse 4, he denies that he's motivated by the desire to please men. That's his fourth denial. In verse 5, he denies that he's motivated by the wish to flatter. That's denial number 5. Or by greed, number 6. That, of course, is greed for money, not for fish and chips. And then finally, in verse 6, he denies that he's been seeking glory from people. That's his seventh denial. Now, in the midst of those seven denials, there is one affirmation, and it comes in the middle of verse 4. The one thing that motivates Paul, Silas, and Timothy is the desire to please God who tests our hearts. Now, you might say, but why on earth should Paul or any minister today want to flatter people or deceive them or seek glory from them? Well, just imagine, this might well be true of certain folks here in the future, imagine that you arrive as the new vicar or the new rector, new minister of a parish somewhere in the suburbs of South London. You know, those jungly places, Surbiton or I don't know where. Somewhere down in the jungles of the south side of London. Now, the church that you come to, Anglican Church, has a very mixed congregation. Many young ministers, aged 30-odd, as they arrive as the new vicar of a congregation, find they have a very mixed congregation. Some of them are Bible-believing, converted people. Others are not, but they attend church regularly. Now, there you are. You're the new vicar. Very exciting. You're welcomed into the church on your first Sunday, and the congregation lay on one of those great parish feasts, you know, the kind of thing, full of pork pies and chocolate mousse. And some senior silver-haired church warden makes a very nice speech welcoming you and your family and your children to the church. Very happy occasion. In fact, you even overhear a couple of the old ladies saying to themselves, "And what lovely children he has." And did you notice his wife's skirt is just the right length for a minister's wife? Not too much makeup either, just right. So you think to yourself, I'm getting off on the right foot here. Now, the following Sunday, however, you have to start preaching. And that's when the fat can get involved with the fan. Let's say that in your first few Sundays, you preach clearly on these subjects: the reality of sin, the necessity of conversion and the new birth, the authority and flawlessness of the Bible, the uniqueness of Christ as the only way to God, the reality of heaven and hell and judgment, the non-negotiability of Christian sexual ethics, and a number of other subjects which have a decided and definite profile. Well, that's the moment when you hear the fan whirring and the fat beginning to squish in it. And it may be that a delegation of senior church members comes to you and says to you, Mr. So-and-so, you ought to realise that this is a traditional, inclusive parish church that you've come to. What we need here at this church is gentle preaching that doesn't put anybody off. I mean, we want to embrace the whole community around here. It's a very mixed community. We want affirming preaching here, not preaching that's full of denials. So we'd very much appreciate it if you want to continue as minister here with our support, that you change gear in your preaching. I mean, the world around us is changing, isn't it? And if the church is to be loving to this fast-changing world, we have to reflect those changes in our teaching. I mean, you do realise, don't you, for example, that we have several couples in the congregation who live together in civil partnerships, and we have Professor So-and-so, whose new book on comparative religion is regarded as the world leader in its subject. I mean, a minister must be in tune with his congregation, mustn't he? Now, there you are. You're a young minister. You're listening to the words of this delegation who've come to you. How do you respond to it? Well, if your skin is any thinner than a rhinoceros's skin, your heart is going to start beating rapidly and you're going to feel a very queasy and hot and cold feeling in your stomach. Now, what are you going to say in the pulpit the following Sunday? And all the Sundays after that that stretch out beyond. What are you going to write in your vicar's letter that goes around the parish, in the parish magazine? The pressure which is put upon you by that group of disgruntled church members is going to test you to the core. And you have got to choose between the world's agenda, which is what they represent, and the Bible's agenda. You cannot have it both ways. To use Paul's phrases from verse 4, you have to decide whether you're going to please men or God, and you cannot do both. To please men in that situation is going to mean abandoning the Bible. Now, this is just the kind of situation that Paul faced in Thessalonica. He came to the synagogue in Thessalonica. He loved the Jews. Don't we know that from Romans? It was anguish to him that so many of the Jews rejected his gospel, which he knew was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But he was not prepared to trim or dilute his gospel so as to accommodate these Jews and their twisted and blinkered understanding of the Old Testament. If he had wanted their approval, he would have had to reverse all seven of those denials in these verses. So if he'd spoken from error or impurity or deceitfulness, if he'd spoken to please men, to flatter men, to make money, to seek glory from men, he would have been the pin-up boy of that synagogue. They'd have loved him and feted him, welcomed him and given him a big salary. And no one would have come to Christ. No one. But Paul resisted the pressure of those who hated his gospel. How did he manage to do so? Well, it's all there in verse 4. He knew that he'd been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and therefore he wanted to please and satisfy the one who had given him this sacred and wonderful trust. He was a trustee, and therefore his highest obligation was to carry out the wishes of the God who had appointed him to this responsibility. And he could only do that by means of a tenacious determination to please God rather than men. Now, isn't that the kind of determined ministry and preaching that a congregation needs then and now? When I was doing my second curacy in Manchester at Holy Trinity Platt, I worked with a fine minister called Hugh Sylvester. Some of the older ones here may remember Hugh. He died at the age of 49, very suddenly, very traumatic event for our church. He was playing squash. He was a real go-getter sort of man. He never grew up in one sense. So he kept playing squash, and he died very suddenly. But in his obituary, which appeared in the church press the following week, he was described as an indomitable man, a man of invincible determination. A lovely phrase, indomitable. Now, if Christian leaders are not like that, they will sooner or later end up as flatterers, deceivers, and men-pleasers. And their preaching, whatever else it may include, will be evacuated of the gospel. The Bible gospel will never accommodate itself to the agenda of the world. So there's the second quality of the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These were preachers of integrity, sincere preachers. They were not flatterers or men-pleasers. And then third, they were loving preachers, not out to make money. Loving preachers, not out to make money. In the next little section, halfway through verse 6 and onwards, Paul is contrasting the kind of religious leaders whose main interest is in money with the ministry style of himself and Silas and Timothy, who really cared for the Christians of Thessalonica. So let's look at the text. I think the Greek would be better translated in verse 6 if the full stop came in the middle of the verse rather than at the end, in which case it would read like this: though we could have made demands, that is financial demands, on you as apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, what does he mean by that? That we were men of unbuttoned emotions, who showed you the total contents of our inner hearts in glorious technicolor? Well, probably not. Look at the first word of verse 9. It's that little word, for, which always indicates that the verse that begins with the for is unpacking and explaining what has just been said previously. So when he says in verse 8 that we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, he then tells them in verse 9 that what he really means is that he hated the idea of asking them to pay for the ministry. So look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. In other words, Paul plied his trade. He was a leather worker. He made shoes and tents and so on. And Silas and Timothy, I'm not sure what their trades were, whether they were plumbing or fitting kitchens or whatever, but they were doing that too. So they labored, says Paul, night and day, day job and evening job, we might say. So while they spent those few weeks at Thessalonica, they were perhaps teaching the believers for several hours a day, but then doing several hours a day at their trade so that they could pay for their board and lodging. They hated the idea of being a financial burden to the new Christians. Why? Because they loved them so much. They felt like a mother who is caring for her young children in verse 7, and like a father who teaches and encourages his children in verse 11. Do fathers and mothers expect their young children to foot the bill for Tesco's or to pay the council tax? Well, of course not. If Paul and Silas and Timothy had really been out to fill their wallets with the Thessalonians' money, the Thessalonians would have smelt a rat very quickly. And we smell rats, I hope, when we come across Christian ministers who are concerned to fatten their bank balances by means of their ministry. And of course it happens. No, Paul was not like that. He loved the Thessalonian Christians. They were his delight. Look on to the final verse in this chapter, verse 20. For you are our glory and our joy. Isn't that a great way to describe his Christian friends? He'd only known them for a few weeks. You are our glory and our joy. Paul cared deeply about his Thessalonian friends and their growth to Christian maturity. That's what mothers and fathers are for, isn't it? To bring their children up to maturity. You folks who've got quiverfuls of 4 and 5 children and so on. Some of you are very productive people, aren't they? What you're doing is bringing your children up to maturity. It's a long, hard road. It's 25 years of hard labour, but that's what you're doing, isn't it? So towards these Christians, the Apostle Paul showed the gentleness of a nursing mother and the loving discipline and encouragement of a caring father. Now, I trust that there'll be quite a number who are present here in a church like St. Helens who one day will take up a ministry of Christian leadership and preaching and teaching. So how is that ministry taught and exemplified by Paul? See, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, is our apostle, isn't he? He taught them then, and he continues to teach us today. His words live in our hearts and our ears. So three things. We need brave preachers who are not frightened off by suffering. We need sincere preachers who are not flatterers or men pleasers, those who are prepared to stand against the agenda of the world. And we need loving preachers who are not out to make money. That's the apostolic standard. That is what churches always need. So let's pray for that sort of ministry. Let's support it. Let's identify those who would be suitable for it. And let's practice it too. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Dear God, our Father, it both thrills us and yet gives us pause for thought as we look at the Apostle Paul and his standards of ministry. We think of the way that he was prepared to go on preaching the gospel in the midst of a lacerated back, physical pain, and the pretty certain prospect of more persecution and more difficulty in the immediate future. And yet he went on. We think of the way that he was prepared to get out his tools and make tents and shoes and leather goods for several hours a day so that he might not burden the Thessalonians, so that he could share everything with them. We think of his love for them. We think of the way that he delighted in them, rejoiced in them as his glory and his joy. And so our prayer is that you will, in our generation, raise up fresh waves of ministry of that kind, our dear Father. Perhaps some of the younger ones here who are thinking about Christian ministry and leadership, that even now you will be moulding them and fashioning them to be like Paul the Apostle and to follow in his footsteps as he follows those of Christ. And we pray that in the future, as the 21st century unfolds, we will see this kind of leadership more and more shown in our churches in this country and far afield as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.